Good morning. It is good to be with you on this Lord's Day. And I do invite you back this evening as well for our evening service, where I will continue our series on covenant theology. But this morning, we will be hearing God's word from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, which includes one of my absolute favorite verses in all of Scripture. But before we hear God's word, let us come before Him in prayer, since we know everything depends upon Him and His Spirit and His power. So let us ask Him for His gracious help. Our Father, on this Lord's Day and on this Valentine's Day, we are reminded that all love, all romance, all marriage is meant to point to and teach us of the greatest love story there is, and that is the love that you first have for yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the work that you have done to draw us into that love by sending your Son to redeem us, that we might know eternal fellowship with you. And so we pray that as we hear your gospel once again this morning, that we would rejoice and that we would have a new taste of the gracious love that is ours in Christ and the freedom that is ours in Christ to enter into your eternal love. So work now by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, which is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. So I pray that we would believe and live. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our Bridegroom. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Imagine if you had been born an Israelite during their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So from your first moment of conscious awareness, life as a slave was the only life you knew. You knew the daily routine. You knew what to do and what not to do. You knew your place. You embraced your identity as a slave. But then, one day, through the miraculous deliverance of the Lord, you find that you are free. Now, would you know how to live as a free person? Would your self-perception and identification change in an instant overnight? Or might you easily slip back into a slave mentality and lifestyle? Might you need someone to teach you how to live now as a free person? Might you need reminders again and again? You're not a slave in Egypt anymore. You don't live that way. You are free. Well, that's what Paul does for the Galatians in these last two chapters of his letter. In the first two chapters, he has historically defended the authority and genuineness of his apostolic mission and gospel message. In chapters 3 and 4, he has biblically defended the gospel of God's free grace, arguing that one is justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, and that everyone who is united to Christ by faith is a free son of God and a full heir according to God's promise. So in these last two chapters, Paul proceeds to teach the Galatians how to live as God's free children. In other words, using his very own language from chapter 2, verse 19, having explained to them what death to the law means, he now is going to explain to them what life unto God means. So that's what he said. We have died to the law, so that we might live to God. He's now going to move from a wrong understanding of obedience to the right understanding of obedience. For if you've been listening to Paul for the last four chapters, you might wonder, does obedience have any place in the gospel of God's free grace? And so Paul will answer that question in these last two chapters. And as he does so, he teaches you how to live in freedom instead of slavery, how to live under grace instead of under the law. And what I hope you will come to understand, therefore, is that the difference between a gospel of works and a gospel of grace is not the presence of obedience. As if one says obedience is necessary and the other says obedience is not necessary. No, the difference is the nature and place of that obedience in the Christian life. And so we're going to be wrestling with questions such as, do you obey as a slave or as a free son? Do you view God as a tyrannical master or as a loving father? Is your obedience motivated by fear or love, by uncertainty or assurance? Do you view your obedience as the means to your salvation or as the inevitable result of your salvation? Is your obedience self-empowered or spirit-empowered? These are the questions Paul is going to answer. So if you struggle throughout each week, as most Christians do, to remember who you are as a free son of God, if you keep easily slipping back into a slave mentality and lifestyle, or if you simply don't really understand the concept of Christian freedom and how you obtain it, then you need to listen carefully to Paul and let him teach you what it means to be free, what it means to live to God as one who has died to the law. So as we begin this section of living to God in freedom, I'm going to ask four questions this morning that Paul answers in these opening verses of chapter 5. Number one, who has set us free? Number two, what have we been freed from? Number three, what have we been freed for? And number four, what do we do with our freedom? So number one, who has set us free? And the answer is found in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Jesus Christ is the great liberator of humanity. You are not free because you planned and executed a daring escape. You are not free because you worked and earned enough to buy your freedom and pay off your debt. No, you are free because Jesus Christ has rescued you. Jesus Christ has paid the price for your freedom. He did it all. So think of the Israelites and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, which you read about in the book of Exodus. How did they end up free in the land of Canaan? Well, God sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. God directed the people and kept the Egyptians at bay through the pillars of cloud and fire. God parted the Red Sea, and God caused that same sea to fall upon and drown the Egyptians as they chased after the Israelites. In sum, God set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt. He miraculously brought them to freedom in Canaan. And this is no less true when we look at the greater salvation that Exodus was meant to foreshadow. How are we free? The Father sent the Son into the world. The Son took on human flesh, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Son obeyed every righteous requirement of the law, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Son laid down His life on the cross, bearing the penalty for sin. And the Father raised the Son to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So to say Christ has set us free is not to deny that salvation is a Trinitarian work. But it is to emphasize that Christ is the one who executed the Father's plan by the Holy Spirit's power. Christ has set us free, and He did it without any help from us. So when you consider your freedom, you should no more see your works as an integral role than the Israelites should have as they dwelt freely in the Promised Land. Imagine if someone came up to the Israelites in Canaan and said, How did you end up free here? And they said, well, let me tell you what I did. It's just as absurd for someone to ask you, how are you free in Christ? And you say, well, this is what I did. Christ did it all. Christ has set us free, which means that freedom is only found in and with Christ. He is the sphere of freedom. So to be free is to be with Him. It is to be wherever He is. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. To have freedom is to have Christ. It is to have His Spirit. And as we've learned, there's only one way you have Christ, and that is by faith. Faith in Christ is union with Christ, which means you are in Christ. He is yours and you are His. Everything He is and has done now counts for you. That Paul believes freedom is found only in Christ is clear in verse 6. He says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So the freedom Paul is describing to us is in Christ, because Christ is the one who has set us free. Number two, what have we been freed from? Well, after stating that Christ has set us free, Paul exhorts the Galatians not to submit again to a yoke of slavery, which implies what we've been freed from is a yoke of slavery. But what is this yoke of slavery? Well, Scripture speaks of various forms of enslavement from which Jesus has set us free by His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. He has freed us from the enslaving power of Satan, who's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work at work in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2. Or he's called the God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4. But we know that Christ has crushed the head of this ancient serpent upon the cross, and he has set his people free from the tyranny of the devil, delivering them from the domain of darkness and transferring them into his kingdom under his reign, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13. But by his death and resurrection, Christ has also set us free from enslavement to sin. So Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, which means the guilt and the power of sin no longer rule you. In Christ, you are free from sin's dominion, and you are free to obey God. So Paul continues in Romans chapter 6, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So as a Christian, do you still sin? Yes. You're still a sinner. The presence of sin has not been completely removed. But are you helpless before sin and temptation? No. We're going to see that later in these chapters. You have the Spirit of God, which wages war against your sinful flesh. You have the power, because you have Christ's power, to say no to sin. You are not helpless to it. But Christ has also set you free from enslavement to death. Through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, in order to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. The fear of death no longer enslaves you when you are in Christ. The song of those who have faith in Christ is, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You no longer need to fear death, for it is not the end if you are in Christ. It is not entrance into the hell of God's wrath. It is entrance into the heaven of God's love. But there is another slavery Christ has freed us from. And it's this slavery that I believe Paul has in mind when he reminds the Galatians that Christ has set them free and exhorts them not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this yoke of slavery that Paul has first and foremost in his mind is what he's been talking about throughout this letter, and that is slavery to the law. This is clear since Paul has just compared the Judaizers and those who would be justified by the law to the slave children of Hagar. He says, no, you're the free children of Sarah. For apart from Christ, when viewed as a means of justification, the law can only do one thing. Can only serve to convict and condemn you. It exposes your sin and it pronounces the judgment of death. Now we've learned that God gave the law to lead you to Christ for salvation. But if you don't follow the law to Christ, then it can only bind you in the chains of sin and death. It has no power in and of itself to free you because of your sinful weakness. So if you seek your righteousness, if you seek your right standing before God through the law, then the law is nothing but a yoke of slavery to you. The Jews of Paul's day called the law of Moses the yoke of the commandments, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And it is an unbearable yoke for justification. Because, as Paul says in Romans in verse 3, and as he's argued throughout this letter, the law as a means of justification requires perfect obedience. And no one is capable of that obedience other than Jesus Christ. Therefore, viewed apart from Christ, and as a means for justification, the law is an unforgiving whip that tears the flesh of your conscience. It beats you down in guilt and shame. It relentlessly reminds you of your sin, making you look the ugliness of your sin full in the face. It terrorizes you with the fear of God's judgment and displeasure. It weighs you down with the unbearable sense of your own failure, and it floods your soul with the hopeless recognition of your helplessness under it. As the Egyptian slavers demanded the Israelites build bricks without straw and then beat them for failing to meet this impossible task, so the law, apart from Christ, demands perfect obedience from corrupt sinners and condemns all who fail to meet this righteous requirement. The Judaizers, then, who sought to place the law upon the Galatians as a means of justification, placed upon them a yoke of slavery that they themselves could not bear. They were like the Egyptians, setting taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. But Christ came to set you free from the condemning power of the law. He came to free you from the endless guilt and shame of your sin, which the law rightly reveals. He came not to whip your conscience, but to cleanse it. He came not to make you stare endlessly in the ugly face of your sin, but to lead you to behold the beauty and light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He came not to make you wallow in your failure, but to wonderfully trust in His faithfulness. He came not to drive you mad with fear and uncertainty, but to bring you the peace of assurance. And He came not to place upon you the unbearable burden of a yoke of slavery, but to place His yoke upon you, which is easy because He has done everything that it requires. And so He came to set you free from slavery to the law, calling to everyone who will hear, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." So who has set us free? What have we been freed from? Number three, what have we been freed for? And this may be the shortest and simplest point I have or will ever make in a sermon, so listen carefully. Christ has set us free for freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It's not complicated. He sent you free so that you would be free. Free from Satan, free from sin, free from death, free from the condemning power of the law, free from guilt, free from shame, free from hopelessness. Christ freed you so you would live in the joy of freedom. Number four. What do we do with our freedom? We stand firm in it. For For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, Paul says. And this means three things. First, to stand firm in freedom means we do not wander from grace in Christ back into law-keeping outside of Christ. To stand firm means you place your feet and you don't move. If Christ is the sphere of freedom, when He brings you into that sphere, your job is don't leave it. Stay where He has brought you. Kids, if you've seen The Lion King, one of my favorite Disney movies growing up as a kid, think of the scene where Mufasa takes his son, Simba. He has him look out upon the kingdom and he says, "This kingdom is everything that the light touches. That's where you are safe." And what's Simba's job? Don't leave the place where the light touches. Don't wander outside into the shadowlands. Or think again of the Israelites after God delivers them from slavery in Egypt and eventually brings them into the promised land of Canaan. What's their job? Stay in Canaan. Don't go back to Egypt. And so your job is to stand firm in the freedom of God, which He has graciously and powerfully brought you into. This means standing firm in and with Christ by faith, not trusting in your own obedience for your salvation. Remember, Paul has been adamant. Salvation, it's found only in Christ. Grace, it is found only in Christ. Freedom, only in Christ. And this means you need to possess Christ. You need to be united to Him. And all of you should know by now how that happens. By faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. Not faith and faith. Period. This is what Paul has been driving into our minds and hearts for four chapters. Because if you start trying to lay hold of your works, you are necessarily letting go of Christ for salvation. This is what Paul emphasizes in verses 2 through 4. He says, look. Just hear the pleading in him. Look, Galatians, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which doesn't mean if you're circumcised, because he says in verse 6, in Christ, circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. So accepting circumcision is paralleled with what he says just a little bit later, those who want to be justified by the law. If you accept circumcision as a means for your justification, Christ will be of no advantage to you. None whatsoever. The Judaizers were emphasizing the necessity of circumcision to be counted among God's people. Their position is clearly stated in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they probably suggested to the Galatians, this is not a big deal. Yeah, circumcision, it's a little bit painful. You'll be sore for a while. But this is a small price to pay for your salvation. Just be circumcised and you're good. But Paul again reminds them, the law doesn't just require circumcision. So if you accept circumcision as a means of your justification, you're accepting the entire law. And guys, the law requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience at every little point. And unless you are delusional, you know you can't do that. You're just not capable. So if you try to meet that requirement, if you try to submit again to this yoke of slavery, it's like going back to Egypt. But you have to understand. So we spent 3 weeks in our evening series trying to understand. God did not send the law to save sinners. God sent His Son to save sinners. So you can either reject God's means of salvation and attempt to save yourself by your own works, which is impossible, or you can embrace God's means of salvation and trust in Jesus' work to save you. And it can only be one or the other. Can't be both. Saving faith in Christ is in Christ alone, not faith in Christ and something else. For to add anything to Christ, even good works, is to lose Christ. Paul says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. He says, you think all you're doing is cutting off your foreskin, but what you're actually doing is cutting yourself off from Christ. This is not a small deal. Think of the vaccines that have come out for COVID. They have to be put together in just the right way. They have to be kept just the right temperature. If you tamper with it at all, it is totally ineffective. The same way, you do not tamper with God's means of salvation. Or think about this. When I was a kid, I loved Michael Jordan. I wanted to be like Mike. So imagine if I had been gifted a basketball personally signed by Michael Jordan. That would be worth a lot of money today. But if you've seen professional signatures, you can't read them very well. So what if I thought, I'm going to improve this signature by taking a marker and making it more legible. If I do that, it now has lost all of its value. Me adding to it doesn't improve it, it removes all of its value. In the same way, when you try and add to what Christ has done, the way of salvation is ineffective for you. We cannot improve upon the work of Christ. Any attempts to do so only undoes what He has done. So many think that doing good works, just being good enough, of course that's the way to heaven. If you ask the average Joe Schmo on the street, how do you get to heaven? Well, it's just if you're good enough. And they view it as every good work I'm doing, I'm just climbing higher and closer to God. That's not how salvation works. How does God describe His deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt? He says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, I brought you to the heights of salvation by flying you there on my grace. So doing good works to get closer to God, it is not actually climbing higher. Paul says it is plunging yourself off of the mountaintop of grace. You have fallen from grace. You haven't climbed closer to God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it does not honor Christ to suggest that His work was insufficient and that He needs your help to save you. Emphasizing good works for salvation, it sounds very pious and holy. It sounds like you are honoring God and taking Him seriously, but you are actually dishonoring Him. For you are saying, you know what, Christ is not enough. You're saying, God, your plan for salvation, not quite right. I need to improve it. It is an affront to His glory, and it is an attempt to steal the glory that belongs to Him alone. For to add to Christ is to lose Christ. It is to forfeit grace. So standing firm is not wandering from grace in Christ back into law-keeping outside of Christ. As John Calvin said, whoever wants to have a half Christ loses the whole. The good news of the gospel is not what so many people think, which is that God helps those who help themselves. God wants to just see that you're a hard enough worker, and then he'll come and reward you by getting you the rest of the way. No, the good news of the gospel is that God helps the helpless. Because that's the only kind of person there is. You need to see your need for Christ, for either he does everything for you or he does nothing for you. If you try to help yourself by helping Christ, Christ becomes absolutely no help to you. It is all or nothing. But second, to stand firm in freedom is to wait for the hope of righteousness instead of hopelessly working for righteousness. I really hope you are getting tired of hearing this. And I hope Paul has convinced you that you cannot ever provide the perfect righteousness that the law requires to be justified before God. Working for your righteousness is hopeless. It's also miserable. When you live working to be good enough for God, you will live in constant fear and uncertainty, always wondering at the end of each day, did I do enough? How can I be sure that I did enough today? That is a miserable existence. And let me assure you, you can be sure you have not done enough. But the Christian does not live working for righteousness. He lives waiting for it. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And this is Paul's way of saying that although we are fully justified now, the completion of our salvation has not yet taken place. Christ still needs to return and usher in the new heavens and new earth and get rid of sin and Satan and death once and for all. So we are still waiting to hear that declaration of our justification on the final day and experience the completion of our sanctification, the completion of our conformity to Christ, when we will not just be declared righteous, but we actually will be righteous and without sin. But we are not the ones who work to complete it. We wait for Christ to complete it. So just as Paul refers to Christ in chapter 3 in verses 23 and 25 as faith coming because Christ is the object of our faith, so I think Paul is referring to Christ when he says we wait for the hope of righteousness, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our righteousness. So waiting for righteousness is waiting for Christ. But notice, we wait for the hope of righteousness. And Christian hope is not wishful thinking, at the same time being unsure whether or not it will happen. Then I hope I'll have a birthday party. I hope my parents will give me what I asked for. I'm not sure. No, Christian hope is being sure of what is going to happen because God always keeps his promises. So we wait for the hope of righteousness. We know it's coming. We know Christ will come and complete everything that he began. And second, we see that we wait by faith through the Spirit. Paul's now hinting at what he's going to make very clear throughout the end of this letter. Namely, that living to God, the Christian life, is empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is going to come to the foreground of Paul's thought and argument. We live to God by the power of God, His Spirit working within us. The Spirit is the energizing principle of the Christian life. So even our obedience now, it is not a testament to our glory and goodness. Even that is a testament to God's glory and grace. For it is all done by His power. So standing firm in freedom is waiting for Christ to complete what He has begun. It's not working to complete it ourselves. And this is one reason I think it is so easy and tempting for us to slip back into a slave-like mentality and lifestyle. Because waiting is hard. You want to have a sense of control. You want to feel like you are the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul, that what happens in the future somehow depends on you, that it can just work like a formula, that what you put in determines what will come out. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is waiting for someone else to accomplish all things. And so standing firm is not wandering about in hopeless human effort, but it is waiting in Spirit-empowered stillness and expectation for Christ to come and complete what He began, and learning that to have your future in God's hands is much better than having it in your own. Third and finally, to stand firm in freedom is to follow Christ by faith, working through love. So we've seen two images of stillness, standing firm, set your feet, don't wander back into law, keeping outside of Christ. It's waiting, not working yourself to complete what Christ has begun. But here's now a different image. To stand firm in freedom is to walk, is to follow wherever Christ leads you. Paul says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now the rest of the letter is going to flesh out what faith working through love is. So everything that we're going to hear, how we live, how we relate to one another, this is all under the umbrella of faith working through love. So Paul introduces it here. And in this phrase, he begins to answer the question I posed at the beginning. Does obedience have any place in the gospel of God's free grace? And the answer is absolutely yes. Obedience is not the necessary means of your salvation, but it is the necessary fruit of your salvation. As Martin Luther writes, "Having been justified by grace, we then do good works. Yes, Christ Himself does all in us." So the Reformers would constantly say that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. This is a major point in James' letter, where he says that faith without works is dead. He's not contradicting anything that Paul is saying. He's just talking about the other side. Works do not justify you. They don't earn faith and grace. But if you have received the grace of Christ and the Spirit has created faith within you, that Spirit-wrought faith will work. It will obey. And it will do so joyfully, not fearfully. Christ has set us free, and so we respond with loving service to Him. Again, think about how the Ten Commandments begin. They begin with the declaration, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So in the very giving of the law, we are taught the law is not what earns your freedom. It is how you live in freedom. It is a manual for joyful, free living. Notice that Paul says this faith, it works through love. This is not the obedience of a slave serving a cruel master out of compulsion and fear. It is the obedience of a son joyfully serving the father who loves him so well and who he loves in return. For the whole law of God is summed up in love. Jesus says, all the law, all the prophets boil down to this: love God and love your neighbor. So it is only faith-based obedience that is true obedience. So we're not actually talking about obedience within a gospel of works and obedience within a gospel of grace. This obedience in the gospel of works is actually disobedience because it does not come from a heart of love to God and to others. This is why Paul says in Romans 14 that everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Even compliance to God's commands, if it is not done out of faith working through love, it's sin because it's not fulfilling the law. The law is all about love. And so as we'll see in the coming weeks, Christian freedom is not freedom from God. It is freedom for God. So again, when we go back to that question, what are we freed for? It's for freedom, but it's for God. It is freedom to follow Him. This is a very different understanding from just libertarianism, which is freedom to do whatever I want, go wherever I want to go. Christian freedom is good news. You now get to follow God and do what He asks you to do. For remember what God said to Pharaoh through Moses: let my son go, that he may serve me. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Not just so they can go wherever they want to go. And I hope we will come to see that this is true freedom. Freedom in Christ and freedom for Christ. He sets you free so you can follow and serve Him. So standing firm is walking wherever Christ leads, and waiting by the Spirit is working by the Spirit. But it is faith working through love of God, not fear working through love of self. And this is true freedom, because it is freedom to now be with and follow the One who is all joy in this universe, who is all peace, who is all love, who is all grace, and who desires what is best for you. That's freedom. Freedom is in Christ, and freedom is for Christ. So memorize this verse. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't understand and appreciate enough what You have done in Christ. We are as foolish as those Israelites after You supernaturally bring them out of slavery in Egypt, which they had been groaning and begging for You to do, that as soon as things get a little bit hard in the wilderness, they try and overthrow Moses and plan to go back to slavery in Egypt, somehow thinking that was better. Forgive us for such foolishness. Teach us the joy of freedom in Christ, the joy of freedom for Christ, and help us by your grace, by your spirit, by your power to follow wherever he leads, to stand firm in him and to wait for the hope of righteousness that we know will come when Christ returns and completes all that he began. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.